Well, I trust those hymns have been an encouragement to you as we meditate on our God, as we meditate on our Savior. So now, if you would turn to the book of Jude again, and I think one of the things that we want to be encouraged in, greatly encouraged in, as we have been studying the book of Jude, is that God's Spirit helps us recognize an important difference between apostate teachers and faithful teachers. And the reason that this is such a precious hope for us as believers is that the faith has been handed or delivered to the saints once and for all. The faith is a precious gift and stewardship that the Lord has given to His people. And it is the pure light of the gospel, if you will. It is the true revelation of God and His Son and His Spirit. It is how you and I know the difference between right and wrong. And when we know what is right, we have a precious, certain, reliable hope. So let's read verses 8 to 25 as we learn, understand what is being taught to us here. Verse 8 says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." You just might want to mark each of those occurrences of the word ungodly there, because we're learning about different ways to recognize what is ungodly, aren't we? So verse 16 continues, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Well, last week, as we finished, we had been reading from this illustration of an apostate in the life and the person of Cain. As you recall, Cain was actually giving an offering to God when he was warned to submit to God's requirement. Do you know what an apostate is? I thought I should define it for you. Apostasy is an act of rebelling against, forsaking, abandoning, or falling away from what one has believed. Apostasy is an act of rebelling against, or forsaking, or abandoning, or falling away from what one has believed. So, if you would refer to Genesis 4, verses 3 to 8, you will recall that quote, Genesis 4, 3. "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Do not miss that Cain is making an offering. Do not miss that Cain is honoring the Lord God with his offering, is he not? But his problem is that he chooses to worship God in his own way. He is in the first generation from Adam. He doesn't find it odd to be speaking with God personally, and yet arguing with God all throughout this conversation. This man is not a true worshiper. He is a false Christian. He is the first false Christian of all time. He's the first apostate of all time. He listens to authoritative teaching when God speaks to him. When the Lord God says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" He is being taught to let go of his anger, to let go of his being offended, and bring what is right. Bring what is true. If this man listens to authoritative teaching, then he will be accepted, but he refuses. Is this man like anyone in the church today? Well, what we're learning to see is if we find a man who is like Cain, if we find a man who defiles the flesh, rejects authority, and speaks evil of dignitaries, then that man would be just like Cain, who is the prototypical apostate teacher in the church. We're learning to recognize the apostates. So that passage said, "Woe to them," in verse 11. Woe to them. We're looking at the second woe man. Here's the second woe man, whose name is Balaam. This passage introduces us, or reminds us, if you have become familiar with your Old Testament, of another famous example, or infamous example, of another apostate. So we have to learn to see what has crept in. And Balaam is a great example of seeing how subtle and how sneaky a person can be who is an apostate. So So we're going to learn to see what that falseness looks like as we read about Balaam. Now, if we were to look at verses 10 and 11 there again, you see his name mentioned in verse 11, but it says, "These speak evil" in verse 10. "These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves." Remember, what they know naturally, like brute beasts, is an indicator that we are to understand their instincts as a man. They think naturally as men. They reason naturally as opposed to thinking faithfully or reasoning according to faith. So we're learning that the way they look at their world view, the way they explain things that are happening or are not happening, either make them men of faith or like these brute beasts. And we had looked at the reference in 2 Peter last week where there were those who said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" for example. Well, why did they think he wasn't coming? Well, because they said everything is going the way it's always gone. We don't see any indication that he's coming. So, as we look at this other kind of person who acts according to their own instincts, according to their own reasoning, we're brought to this man Balaam. And we need to turn to Numbers chapter 22 to find out about this man Balaam. So Numbers 22, we're going to read verses 1 to 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, we read from verse 1. Now listen carefully. Balaam is a tricky person to understand. You're really going to have to concentrate to understand why Balaam is included here as an apostate. So Numbers 22, verse 1. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." So here we have the Israelites. They come to this area that's called Moab on one side of the Jordan River. They're not in the side of Jericho. They're on the other side of Jericho. So they haven't gone over there to Jericho yet. Listen to verse 2. "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." So Moab and Balak are a land and a person. So this King Balak sees the Israelites coming, and he's seen all of the great ways that God has helped the people of Israel defeat their various enemies. So look there at verse 4. "Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent his messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So do you see there that this king of Moab, whose name is Balak knows the reputation of this man named Balaam. Balaam seems to be a soothsayer. He seems to be a man of some magical powers who can place a curse on somebody, and when he does, the curse comes to pass. So Balak wants him to come and help because the Jews are about to take him over. So look at verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. They're going to bring a payment to this man they go see. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight. I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So there we have this amazing story of the king of Moab seeking out Balaam to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel for him. So, tradition as far back as actually St. Patrick says that this man Balaam at one time had actually been a true and faithful prophet of the Lord, and that he had somehow fallen into a circumstance or situation where he was no longer a faithful servant of God, and then had begun to hire himself out to whoever would hire him to practice his magic, however somebody may be willing to pay him for. Of course, this isn't something we can read about in Scripture. The details about Balaam are actually rather thin here in the Scriptures. What it does say there in verses 12 and 13 is that it seems Balak is a prophet who fears God and only obeys God. If you look at verse 15 to 18, we see that there is the potential for a man in Balaam's circumstance to be greatly enriched. He can become very wealthy if he would be willing to serve in a certain way. But we do see that in verses 19 and 20, that it seems that Balaam will only do what the Lord God tells him to do. Isn't this an interesting story? Well, in verse 22, we get one clue. Verse 22, "Then God's anger was aroused because he, Balaam, went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." Now, all we see
God is angry with him. Why? It seems that the words of Balaam to the men of Moab consistently indicate he fears God. He will only say what God tells him to say. So, if we go all the way back to verse 12, let me just try to paint the picture here. God says to Balaam in verse 12, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So we see very clearly that God intends to guard and protect the people of Israel. But Balaam continues on in his journey, which is what we see there at verse 22. I'm sorry, Balaam continues on in his journey, and he has voiced his loyalty. In other words, we've heard him say to the men of Moab that he intends to only say what God tells him to say. So he, by his words, he expresses this loyalty and this faithfulness to God. But look at what we see in verse 32. So find your way all the way over there to verse 32. What does the Lord say to Balaam there? Verse 32, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, Balaam, why have you struck your donkey these three times?" So, as we had been reading our way through this story, where we stopped at verse 21, Balaam rose, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And then we read God's anger was aroused because he went in verse 22. And what we didn't read was that, let's look at 22. "God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, Balaam, and he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand." That's there in 23. "And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road." So what we see is that Balaam is mad that his donkey won't go where he wants it to go. And what we saw when we look a little bit further down into the passage, if you see verse 31, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way or in the path, in the road, with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? I have come out to stand against you, Balaam." Why? Why has the angel of the Lord come out to stop him? This is a very important clue in the passage. Look at what it says. "Because your way is perverse before me," or "your way is contrary before me." So God actually sees something in Balaam that you can't see, namely, what we are taught is that God is looking at the heart of this man named Balaam. And what does God see in the heart? Well, just mark it there in your Bible. What is it that he sees in his heart? Perverseness. Perverseness. That's there in verse 32. Again, you might just want to mark it so that you can see it, so that you can find it. This perverseness is seen in the heart of Balaam. He is a man who is actually greatly enticed by wealth, and yet somehow or another afraid to speak against God. He won't say it with his mouth, but his heart wants the money. Look at verses 34 and 35. So I just got to turn the page here. Verse 34 says, "Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know. that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So he continues on in his journey. Let's read verse 38. Balaam said to Balak, remember Balak's the king. Balaam said, look, I've come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth that I must speak. Verse 39. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And I think here we see a tiny little opportunity that Balaam has been able to take advantage of. That is, he's able to receive some of this gift from the king here. What is his way? What is the way of this man? That's what we're looking at. Because we were pointed to the fact back there in verse 32 and 33 that this man is a perverse man, and that's what God sees in him. And so what Jude has done for us here in the book of Jude, what the Spirit of God is showing us. Now, go right on back to the book of Jude. We'll see how we've been addressed about this man here. So here in verse 11, back in the book of Jude, says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. There is a way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. So the apostates are in the way of Cain. They have run greedily. You see the word greed there. And we know what greed means. It's a hunger for more. It's a hunger for wealth. It's a wanting that is exaggerated. It wants more and more. But they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So here we can see that the Spirit teaches us that the way of Balaam is greedy and it's for profit. And that's what we saw some tiny indicators of back there in the book of Numbers. But if you would go ahead and not lose your spot here in Jude again, we're going to turn to chapter 2 of Revelation, which might only be one or two pages away in your Bible. I just have to turn the page in my Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And then I'm going to read you verse 14, where it makes one mention of Balaam here again. Revelation 2:14. The Spirit of God is speaking and says, but I have a few things against you. And this is the church in Pergamos who God is speaking to in Revelation. And God says, I have a few things against you because you have there in your church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual idolatry. So what do we see here in this reference in Revelation chapter 2? What do we know more about Balaam? He taught something to the king of Moab. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He taught in such a way that the people of Israel were made to stumble, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, did Balaam ever pronounce a curse? Did Balaam ever do what the king of Moab came and asked him to do? Would Balaam ever pronounce a curse on the people of Israel? No, he never did that. What did he do? Well, it's very, very clear that he taught. He is a teacher.
And he has managed to turn his teaching into a very profitable enterprise. He has profited by what he taught. Balak, the king of Moab, paid Balaam. And we don't read this in the text of Numbers, but we know that he was able to be enriched, and he taught, it says. Let me read it to you again. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balak hired him as a consultant. Balak hired him as a teacher. What was Balak's goal? What did the king of Moab want the people of Israel to do? He wanted them to be put away from him. He was afraid they were going to come and run him over. He had to become friends with them, or he had to destroy them. His plan A was, he had hoped that Balaam would pronounce a curse on them and they would be destroyed. But Balaam would not do that. What did Balaam do? Balaam helped the king know what to teach them so that they would not be their enemies. There isn't much said except for what we have already read. Balaam is a man who loved profit. Balaam loved profit. And he learned to profit from his teaching. So this is what kind of apostate Balaam is. He's never a man who denies the existence of God. He's never a man who denies the resurrection of Jesus. He is a man who does his work for profit. And he taught Balak how to teach the people of Israel to stumble. Now, as we continue here in the book of Jude, back there in verse 11, we also are introduced to the rebellion of Korah. These apostates have also perished in the rebellion of Korah, it says. They've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, the person of Korah and the rebellion of Korah is something that we find in the book of Numbers. So we may want to turn back there to Numbers again. Numbers chapter 16 is where this portrait is of this apostate. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And chapter 16. So in number 16, I'm going to read you verses 1 to 3 and give you at least a brief introduction here to Korah, and then we'll find out what it is that Korah's rebellion is, and then we will connect this back to the apostates that are being exposed for us here in the book of Jude. So, Numbers 16, verses 1 to 3 say, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men." So Korah and some cohorts with him, they all gathered some men together. Numbers 16:2 says, "They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown." Verse 3, "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Verses 6 and 7 of this very same chapter is where Moses explains a test.
So Korah and his fellow leaders resent Moses' leadership. They said very clearly there at the end of verse 3, "Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What makes you so special, Moses, to rule over us?" What is the answer to that question? What makes Moses so special? Why is Moses the right one to be in authority? Well, God has ordained him. God has placed him in authority. That's the simple answer to the question. But here is this man who is upset and he is acting fleshly. He is not believing the ordination and the propriety of God and God establishing things like this. So verses 6 and 7, Moses explains how there will be a test. Korah and his men are to come and they are to bring their censers, which is a small metal pot with incense in them to burn and to present to the Lord. And Moses says that God will choose by this test who it is that he has made the Holy One. This test will show who is the Holy One. So in the middle of verse 7 is where we see that this is what is going to be shown when the test is done. God is going to recognize the Holy One. And God judged Korah and all of these men. He judged them with a very dramatic judgment for their insubordination. He judged them for their resisting the leadership of Moses. So if we would look at verses 31 to 33, we see how this judgment came to pass against Korah and these other men. Look at verse 31. "Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.'" What an amazing judgment that was carried out against Korah and the band of men with him. This example of this rebellion, this act of Korah against Moses, is a massive incident in the history of Israel. And by Jude saying that someone or some others in among them, some who have crept in among you unnoticed, as he puts it early in the book of Jude, for them to contemplate the reality that some among them are like this one Korah must truly have been a shocking thing to contemplate. Korah is of the tribe of Levi. Korah was not of a non-priestly line. Korah was part of the line who was directly a member of the tribe who was to care of the things of God. So again, he represents somebody who is on the inside of the inside. He is of the ordained servants of God just by being a Levite. They're not just leaders of their tribes. They are actually servants of the tabernacle, is what it says in the book of Exodus. And yet they resented God's choice of putting Moses over them. And their resentment turned them into rebels against God. Do you understand how this kind of rebellion is a denial of God's authority? It's a denial of God himself. And so they are buried alive in this judgment. And so this is the third of the woe men here in the book of Jude. And these are three pictures. These are three icons of religious godlessness. They portray apostates who are insiders, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, each one in his own unique way portraying how it is that some among you are. They come in unnoticed. They can be recognized by their insolence. They can be recognized by their greed and their ambition. They can be recognized by their lack of regard for God's glory, for their pleasure seeking out of God's order, their inability to grasp or submit to God's authority. This is how we are taught to see them. This is how we're taught to learn to stay away from them. You see, the faith is a glorious revelation of the goodness and the mercy and the dignity and the power of God. We contend for the faith, because in the face of every peril, in the face of everything, the faith that has been given to you and I is the only way of hope and salvation. So as we look at the next couple of verses here, where it says, "These are spots in your love feasts," Jude, verse 12. Jude verse 12 continues saying, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." This is a picture of teachers who have no teach. These are pictures of things that should be safe and good and life-giving, and yet they have nothing to give. That's what is pictured in these next couple of verses. What happens when you put gasoline in a diesel engine? Or what happens when you bake with the propane tank shut off? What happens when you get in an airplane and each gas tank is half filled with dirt? The plane may very well get off the ground, but it will not get you to your destination. The plane will likely kill you. And each of these illustrations that have been given to us in these five verses are here to help us realize that apostates hide what is deadly while remaining deadly. The first one you see is called a spot in the translation that I'm reading from. That word might also be translated as a reef, as in a reef in the ocean. Or it might be translated as the word stain. The word ruins beauty. It makes what otherwise may have been a safe waterway a deadly waterway. A reef just below the surface of the water appears to be a safe passage and may even prove to be inviting. But it hides a hull crushing, passenger killing reality underneath. We see clouds without water. A cloud being a portrayal of something that might bring refreshing hope, cooling hope. It brings life in terms of its water. But these clouds are without water and they're unable to give what we had hoped for. They're unable to bring hope. They're unable to bring the water. They're unable to bring the refreshment.
We see also these autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, uprooted, no fruit, late in the season. They're extra dead. They're deader than dead because not only are they twice dead, they're uprooted as well. They're completely unable to ever produce life. Raging waves. We can picture if you've been on the sea or a large lake in a boat and the raging waves come, threatening to drown and destroy your vessel. And the fifth, picture wandering stars, unable to give consistent direction, unable to mark seasons. These five signs, these five things pictured here for you to picture destruction, to picture deception, to picture what may be hope, proving to have no hope. No, these ones we are told to spot, these apostates, they feast with you without fear. They serve only themselves. They do what they do for themselves. They don't provide anything that is worthwhile for the ones they propose to be serving. These ones, it says, look down there in your Bible, toward the end of verse 13, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. You can see that each apostate that is in the way, that is perished already, prophetically speaking, we can see that each one of these ways portraying fruitless and helpless guidance and hope, they have an appointment. Did you see that? Each one of these is reserved for something. Their name is written down in an appointment book. For whom is reserved, it says in the end of 13, the blackness of darkness forever. How black is the blackness of darkness? And what does it mean that it says these ones will have an appointment or a reservation for that forever? What day is this appointment? And how long is this appointment to be kept? Well, it is reserved for them. It is reserved for them. It is certain. This, the apostasy of these ones guarantees they are on their way to this blackness of darkness forever. When the great day comes, when the final day of judgment, the end finally comes for men on the earth. These woe men of Cain and of Balaam and of Balak, they magnify these portraits, make it easier for us to see and understand false religious men who sound reasonable. They have the office of somebody influential. They behave pious, but their hearts are not filled with God's shepherding, with God's truth, with God's dignity. And so we have to realize that the mind of you, Christian, my mind and my eyes, my mind and my eyes need to come together with these truths that are revealed to us. And we need to realize that the great enemy of the church is inside.
The apostates have crept in unnoticed. They know God's name. They make praises and offerings, and they speak as if they humbly serve God while their hearts are corrupt. They seek pleasure. They seek admiration. They resist God's authority. They don't admire and uphold His glories. Now, I was reading the book of Luke either yesterday or today, and during the Lord Jesus' temptations with the devil, if you were to see Luke 4, I believe it's in verse 6, that the Lord Jesus is offered glories. All of these glories, these things that Satan has shown to him. So the broadness of the meaning of what it means that apostates revile God's glories has such a broad meaning. But these ones who behave in this way, we need to learn to see that they have been anticipated from the beginning. They've been known about from the beginning. What we just read there in those two verses is darkness has been reserved for them forever. That is, God knew they were coming. God would prepare a place for them to be for the rest of time from the beginning. But most people don't realize this. Most people don't understand that this is what the scriptures have taught us to be prepared for. Be ready for these ones who are on the inside. Learn to see them. Learn to spot them. Jude verses 14 and 16 say that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Wow. Enoch prophesied about this. The Lord is coming with 10,000s of His saints. The word actually is holy ones, with His holy ones. So we are to understand He comes with His angels to execute this judgment. Genesis 5 is where we learn the name Enoch and who Enoch is. Jude's quote, the prophecy he mentions, is from a book called 1st Enoch, which is not in our Bibles. But again, Jude is referring to this book that we don't have as a part of our scripture. Yet Jude is an inspired writer, a spokesman for God as he writes, and so we can trust these words that he speaks on the behalf of God. Enoch's reference to the holy ones, we could cross reference with Matthew 25:31. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew 25:31 says that angels accompany Jesus in the judgment. Now let's just think for a moment, what is it that makes up the basis of their judgment? What is it that they are going to be judged for? Enoch prophesies that the angels come to execute judgment for what? Let's look at verse 16 carefully and think about the answer to the question, who or what are the ungodly? What is it that marked these ones who have been reserved for darkness, or that Enoch prophesied about? They are grumblers. It says they are complainers. It says they walk according to their lusts. It says their swelling words are calculated for something. The way they speak swelling words, that means they puff up with the words. That means they compliment. That means they say especially kind and attractive things. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people, it says. Do you see that in verse 16? To gain advantage. They speak
not words that offend their congregants. They don't speak words that separate goats from sheep. They don't speak in a way that divides truth from falsehood. They flatter, is what it says, to gain advantage. Tell me, what kind of advantage can this man hope to have? What advantages do they want? They want the advantage of your admiration. They want the advantage of your money. They want the advantage of their recognition. So when you run across your average false teachers of our day, a Joyce Meyer, for example, a Benny Hinn, for example, the various prosperity teachers, the false teachers from different denominations, their flattery and their advantage makes them rich. It gives them prestige. It gives them a position in a university or a college or a seminary. If a pastor is to speak in the public about evolution, how does the world think about that pastor? Well, the world thinks that that is a man who is wise. They think he understands. He's not a silly Christian who believes in a six-day creation. If a pastor speaks of evolution, if he speaks affirmingly about the world's opinions about gender questions and issues, when a pastor speaks in a way like that, what does he gain? What are the advantages that he gets? Well, he gets the world's acceptance. He gets recognition among the scholars of the world. He wins the favor of Christians who do not believe in a six-day creation. We do not believe the simple explanations of God's Word that help us understand the difference between males and females and what is and isn't marriage. We need to learn to recognize that when we see these grumblers, complainers, those walking according to their own lusts, when we learn to hear their great swelling words, when we recognize their flattery to gain advantage, we know that we are seeing just the apostates that have been referred to us here in the book of Jude. They have been reserved for utter darkness and judgment. So, Christian, as we close our meditation today, realizing again that the apostates do not serve God, but they serve themselves. The reason that this is a message of utmost importance to you and I is the presumption that is made early in this book, is that the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, the revelation of Adam and Eve and their hope in a seed who would crush the head of the deceiver, the revelation of God's word to men through Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Brothers and sisters, God's revelation to men from beginning to end is a revelation of his power and his authority, of his judgment of sin, of his granting to mercy to those who repent, of his promise of life and grace to those who believe on him, to those who walk with him and trust him. We cannot let this gospel fall into the hands of those who would pervert it. We cannot believe for a day that all of them are speaking the truth. And let's just bring them all together somehow. We cannot believe that. We must learn to discern
because the preciousness and the value and the power of the gospel for those who believe is in the gospel of God, who has given us salvation in Christ. Don't let the apostates convince you or anybody else that there is a broader and a bigger way to get in to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the book closes. We're not going to close in the book just yet, but that is exactly why the book closes. Now listen carefully, and as we think about our days ahead, as we think about threats and fears, listen to how our book closes. Verse 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So we are going to sing a song just to close with, and to have some final moments of meditation. We're going to sing Blessed Assurance, which is song number 319. Let's sing that together.
Submission, always at rest. I am my Savior.